Good morning. Welcome to Oxford Church. A few announcements before we begin. First of all, M. Veldman is called upon to preach in the Hamilton RCA congregation this afternoon at 3. So Pastor Beeven Itterson will preach for us this evening. This week we will have a Dutch worship service on Tuesday. And as always, we will have refreshments after this service, so please join us in the fellowship hall. Donations will be received at the exit, and you can also donate via e-transfer by donating to donations@oxfordchurch.ca. Have a blessed service.
Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth, who keeps truth forever, and who never forsakes the works of his own hands. Grace, peace, and mercy be unto you from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of all the rulers of this earth. Amen. Let us turn in our book of praise to Psalm 1. Book of praise, Psalm 1, and we will sing the whole psalm. As we have sung of the law and the light in the law, by the righteous, let us also listen to the law as it comes to us from Deuteronomy 5. Deuteronomy 5, verse 6. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, all as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son or your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your ox, nor your donkey, nor any of your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. And remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Honor your father and your mother as the Lord your God has commanded you, that your days may be long and that it may be well with you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, his male servant, his female servant, his ox, his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Let us come to the Lord in prayer and ask for a blessing. O Lord, we praise and come in this assembly to also ask. As we praise, we also ask that as we have assembled, that you would also be among us, as you have promised to be amongst those who are gathered in your name. And Lord, in this approach, as we have read the law, we are also reminded that by nature we cannot approach. We tend to be more, or by nature we are, more than the ungodly who stand in the ways of sinners. First they walk, then they stand, then they sit, and then they scoff. And so, Lord, we also come to ask for the first time or anew to forgive our turning to this world, ourselves, and our self-righteousness, instead of being lifted up. And Lord, that is a work that you bring about by your grace and the grace of faith, to keep for the first time or anew our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and finisher of righteousness, of faith. So Lord, we ask that you would be also revealing yourself, as you have revealed yourself in your word, also in the preaching of your word. Thereunto bless the meditation, the speaking, the preaching, but also the listening. Take hindrances away which so easily beset us. And Lord, that you may feed your sheep. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us also sing not only of the law, but really Psalm 2 is also and specifically of the good news of the gospel. And certainly it begins with, why do the restless nations madly rage? But the Lord has set his son, and to him he will give an inheritance. It also speaks, therefore, of Jesus Christ. So we will sing Psalm 2, 3, and 4. 3 and 4. Yes. Let us listen to the Word of God as we find it in John 20. John 20, and we continue starting at verse 24. John 20, 24 until the end. Now Thomas, called the twin, or Didymus, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. And the other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it in my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Thomas, you have seen me, you have believed. Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. Dear congregation, not being gathered or not gathering as Jesus calls his disciples to do and his church to do has consequences. It may already be rooted in something within the self, or we can call it the sin of unbelief. Not being gathered or not gathering on the day of the Lord set aside for these purposes, so that God would be in the midst, as he promises to be in the midst of his people, where two or three are gathered in his name. Where two or three are gathered in his name, as he promises to be there to be a comfort, to be present to publicans and sinners, to present himself as the only comfort they have both in life and in death. To be not gathered where he promises not only to be present for the comfort of publicans and sinners, but where he also desires to feed his flock, to feed and to nourish his disciples by word and by sacrament. As he says that the word is given and the word is preached so that there would be the grace of faith and faith in Jesus Christ. As he also has said that, oh, the Lord Jesus Christ desires to have communion with his disciples. Remember what he said when the Passover had been prepared. He said, I have so desired to celebrate this Passover with you, to be present in their midst, but also to be the nourishment of their souls, to be the nourishment for the graces they need to be lifted up out of themselves and again be fixed upon Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. Dear congregation, neglecting coming together has consequences. And that's what we see here. Or, as I said, maybe already be rooted in that unbelief that so easily beset us and besets us. And this is, again, the Bible is honest. What the Bible also shows, relating to us, the story of Thomas, called the twin. Maybe metaphorically a reference to being double or double-minded instead of single-minded. One of the 12 was not with them when Jesus came. But, dear congregation, we also see here that those who were gathered, although we know they were gathered behind closed doors because of the fear of the Jews, had admonished Thomas to be with them. And that's also significant. Also, in the midst of our congregation, to admonish others that maybe neglect assembly together, to come together, because they had experienced precisely in the coming together, oh, in all the circumstances that we have considered last time, the coming of Jesus in their midst, the being present of Jesus for their comfort, for the grace of faith, and to be nourished by his grace and peace as the friend of publicans and sinners. And therefore, dear congregation, we see that probably they could not stop talking about. And they must have shared this good news, especially to their brother, their disciple, the disciple of Jesus, Thomas. Come, Thomas. Come. Gather. Assemble. Because, and especially on the day of the Sabbath day, as we pray, oh, that the Lord may appear in his grace. And in his beauty, we have seen the Lord. Come, Thomas. Oh, that we also maybe would encourage one another or others to come. Not to see one another, but that Jesus would come as he has promised he will. And so we see here Thomas heeding the call, but we can also maybe feel within and in between the lines that he is begrudgingly following them, coming together. And that is what we read in his response. As the disciples said, "We have seen the Lord," he responds. And dear congregation, again, I want to emphasize this is a consequence of unbelief, but also of neglecting to gather. But he is gathered. But see what lives with him or within him. "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails," and actually it says, "Balo, thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." Dear congregation, see here the consequences of not gathering. Also, the consequences of not gathering because and as it is rooted in unbelief. As we wander and do not seek the means of grace whereby God and by which God desires to be present and bless his disciples and his congregation, what will be the tendency? What will be the consequence? Well, we see here the consequence as it is rooted in unbelief and it also is a manifestation in unbelief is that we turn to the flesh. We turn to this world. And we are easily father and victims of the evil one, who lacks nothing more than instigate unbelief. And what does that mean? Dear congregation, when we are affected by unbelief, and it, as it were, takes a hold of us, even of the disciples, we want to see for ourselves. We want and we turn to the flesh. And this is exactly what is described here in a very clear manner. And there are three things that unbelief desires, and how unbelief manifests itself. It wants to see, it wants to feel, and it wants to actually experiment with that which it thinks it believes. He says, "Unless I see." That's a first. And let us really take note of this verb. It is a different verb than that is used when the disciples say, "We have seen the Lord." "We have seen the Lord" is "we have seen him bodily. We have seen him physically, and we rejoiced." But the word that here is used in the scripture indicates precisely the fruit of unbelief. "Unless I see." The word used here is eidos. And eidos is also the root of eidolon, which also will manifest itself, therefore, towards what? Worshipping of idols. And even this word is related semantically to icon. So he is saying, unless I see, unless I can idolize, I will not believe. And how does one idolize? How does one desire to understand so that one may believe? And this is exactly what you see here. He wants to see and then believe. This is turning to the flesh. This is turning to our own understanding and our own righteousness. And that's what we do when we want to see, to idolize, to seek to put our trust in another person than Jesus Christ. And even religiously, this may be manifested. Unless I see in his hands. And then it goes further. The fruit of unbelief. Unless I put my finger into the print of his nails. Unbelief wants to not only see, but as we idolize, want to see for ourselves, perceive for ourselves, we want to make sure that it is true on our terms. By feeling, by putting our finger on it. And not only that, then we like to experiment with it. Unless I put my hand into his side. Actually, here, the King James Version is better. Thrust my hand into his side. It's balo. Unless I throw my hands into his side, I will not believe. Dear congregation, therefore you see, if you want to see and you turn to the self, the flesh, idolize, you do it also, and the consequence of that is that you want to verify it with your own hand and even experiment with it in terms of your own capacities. Thrust my hand into his side. I will not believe. Dear congregation, I need to elaborate on this. Because what is this a manifestation of? And how does it also tend to creep in, if not is already present, even within Christianity, within our own churches? What is Thomas and what is Thomas, an example of, as God has given us these words honestly? Well, he is an example of insisting, of understanding, then believing. Starting from the flesh, from self-righteousness. And how does that manifest itself? First, it shows itself by wanting an object outside of ourselves so that we can understand and trust in it and root our expectations in it. Let me say it's an image, an idol that we create. Something physical outside of ourselves. And this is, dear congregation, exactly what you have seen in the history of the Christian church. To not stay with not seeing, but actually to turn to wanting to see, to idolize. And thus we have an entrance into this and our Christian churches of images, of idols. And I said already, this seeing is related etymologically and semantically, in terms of rootage of words, to icon. Not only idols have been introduced into the church, but icons too, to want to see. Creating an idol. But it goes further. Not only that there may be an idol out there which we desire to worship, which we can put our finger on, which we can thrust into with our hands, experiment with our own, and in terms of our own powers and understandings and self-righteousness, that's idolatry. But more than that, and it goes further, and let me refer to another development within the Christian church. Not only that maybe the stigmata may be on Jesus so that we can touch them and thrust our hand into him, but we also desire to have those stigmata transferred to ourselves by poverty, by preaching, by deep meditation. And dear congregation, this is exactly what happened, and this is what also is known with reference to St. Francis of Assisi. The first, what you call stigmata, were supposedly upon and in his body. That by imitating the Lord Jesus Christ and by following him deeply in poverty, in preaching, in meditating, to such an extent and in such an intensity that the stigmata of Jesus, the holes in his hands, the hole in his side, and maybe even on the feet, may appear and do appear in our own body. Not only, therefore, outside, but that this is transferred to us. And thus, we turn to the flesh. And others will turn to the flesh, to you, as somehow someone instead of St. Francis of Assisi. Who is St. Francis? The Pope of today is called St. Francis. For the Reformers, it has always been, and I stick to it, this is an idolization. This is taking the place of Christ. Not only as an outward image, but he is now literally present with in the saints, and especially in the Pope. See, I've got the stigmata. I've got the marks of Jesus. Oh, idolatry. Accursed idolatry. But dear congregation, let me go a little further, a little deeper. This has not only been manifested and still manifests itself within the Roman Catholic Church, but following the line of desiring to imitate Christ in a kind of, and I'm not against union, mystical union, we must define it correctly, spiritually, but following the line of the imitation of Christ, we see this development also devoutly occurring and now turning to the inward, not only outward, not only physically present as in the Pope, so to speak, with the stigmata appearing upon a person, the representative, the replacement of Christ, an idol, but also, and you find it in Thomas A'Kempis, Here in the later Middle Ages, you have the imitation of Christ, not outside, not physically, but now they are desirous in mystical union with Christ, that Christ may appear within us by imitation. And not marks physically, but now they express these things. And he expresses it, Thomas of Aquinas, by the marks within, the marks of grace. Dear congregation, and here it comes very close. Is this not the same? Turning to the flesh, a fruit of unbelief, seeking the marks of Christ, of the work of Christ, and the person of Christ within ourselves, desiring to put our understanding and trusting in it. Is this not a turning to the flesh, thus and just the same? And dear congregation, this unfortunately has also entered and seeped into Reformed theology. Thomas of Aquinas has become a celebrated author. And Roman Catholicism, in this vein, has re-entered through the back door our Reformed theology. Oh no, we don't believe in idols outside. We don't believe in the stigmata. But we believe that we can have the marks of Christ and turn to ourselves to find them and to stimulate to put even our trust in them. You know who loved this as well? It was Ignatius of Loyola. The one who was called into existence, the Jesuits, to destroy the Reformation. And he says, this is the bandwagon. This is the way to do it. Mystically. Oh, have we not fallen for the trap? Also in our circles. We are full of it. Therefore, dear congregation, and then I come also to what we see in the rest of this passage. This is why, and maybe you're saying, oh, Luther again, but Luther knew this and understood it deeply. He had imbibed this idea, this spirituality, this devotion, this stigmata, or the marks of Christ. Within the works of Christ manifested by way of the self, the flesh. He imbibed it and he tried it. And the more he tried it, he didn't find the marks of Christ within him. He didn't find the glorious presence of Christ within him. But what did he find? Sin, unrighteousness, and hatred against this Christ. The more he dug to find the stigmata in his heart, the marks of grace in his heart, the more he found the opposite. And of course, that was the work of God. The law taught him that it is exactly the opposite, that within him is only sin. And unrighteousness in this way, that he thought he could rest in a righteousness of his own to placate God, to stand before God, to be forgiven his sin. But he did not understand that even in a mystical sense, it's only a filthy rag before God. more he began to understand this, the more he cried out of the depths of his soul, and the more he even found himself standing against Christ. Oh, being a condemned sinner. And therefore, dear congregation, it's very remarkable, and I know I'm talking history and theology, but also spirituality. It's very clear that Luther, especially in his later life, and we have treated this in the little book, and we'll continue probably someday in the future, with reference to the liberty of the Christian. He no longer really desired to talk the language of imitatio. This led in the wrong way. He had understood it, and he had lived it. But he used the word conformatio. And what does that mean? Dear congregation, he began to understand that I cannot imitate Christ or find the marks of grace within me unless God conforms me according to his Christ, from above, conform. And that conformation, where does that happen? In the death of Christ and in his resurrection. As he understood or began to understand that he had to stand at the side of his own grave, the grave of Christ, to see nothing but darkness, sin, unrighteousness, and rebellion. And that was his deliverance. To also be raised with Christ into a new life. See, all things have passed away, and all things have become new. And then he would say also, not imitatio. That's a poisonous snake. It's conformity. When you have been delivered in this way, by the forgiveness of sin, by the imputation of the righteousness, when you may be seated by faith already in heavenly places in Jesus Christ, Ephesians 1, then you are ready, and only then you are ready to also descend to this world and into this world to live a life of sacrifice in love. Conform to Christ. That's what he discovered, and that's what he began to preach. Oh, how we have turned back the clock. This is Thomas. Thomas of Aquinas. I can't go into it too much. I will not believe. It's understanding seeking to believe. But, dear congregation, what do we see? And this is the gospel. This is the beauty of grace as it appears. And after 8 days, his disciples were again in sight, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, "Peace to you." If there is one also comfort, but there are many comforts, that in his sovereignty and in his grace, in his sovereign grace, because of his love, Jesus appears. Jesus came. First, that means that grace is always amazing. You can't control it. You can't domesticate it. You want to put your finger on it. You want to experiment with it. Jesus came. And the wonder here, dear congregation, is also the deep condescending love of this beautiful Savior He even came, or let me say, especially came to Thomas. Do you understand? He said, Thomas, you have wandered away in unbelief. You've turned again to the flesh. You've turned again to try to find the marks within and by your own works. You turned again to understanding so that you would believe. But Thomas, I have loved you from eternity. Even when you are straying and turning in this way in unbelief, oh, I have not left you. I have not left you. I want to be with you. You see, this is salvation because of the high priest who prays for his church. Also saying, Father, I have paid also for these unbelieving sins of Thomas. Turning to the self. And therefore, Father, I believe, I pray that they and that their faith will not cease. Even though it may be in a state of idolizing. And this is what we see, dear congregation. The Lord, for him, nothing stands in the way. Neither unbelief of the world, nor unbelief in the church. And what does that show us again, dear congregation? That salvation is and comes from outside of ourselves. And it comes, as we have seen, through closed doors. You see, those closed doors may be for fear of the Jews, but also rooted in unbelief, we may again turn to the flesh and to the works in a subtle religious manner, in idolizing even the self and the flesh and our own works. Those also stand for closed doors. But Jesus comes through, and he came, and he comes again. You see, assembling together, Jesus comes, the doors being shut. And again, and I won't elaborate on it, stood in the midst. Not only does he come from outside, dear congregation, but when he comes, he stands in the midst. All the attention must be and will be upon him, the author and finisher of faith. And there he says again, peace be to you. We have seen it last time, peace grounded in what? Oh, in his sacrifice for the sins of his people, for his disciples, in the righteous robe that he has closed his people with. Therefore, peace, reconciliation with the Father. Peace. You see, there's no life outside of it. And what does he say then? And that's a hard, but yet to be treated. So he comes, and then he said to Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. Now, dear congregation, this is the condescending love of Christ. That is the bowing down love and grace of the Savior, that he comes to Thomas. And then he even says, and also it shows, of course, that God is omniscient, that Christ is God. He knew exactly what was in the heart of Thomas. He repeats the same what he had said to his disciples. You can't hide anything from Christ, in other words. You see, he knows it. And so he comes and he reaches and he says, do what you wanted to do. Now that's puzzling, of course, because is Jesus here actually giving in and or stimulating the feeling and the experimenting, the seeing or the idolizing? Dear congregation, this is a hard passage, but it's also a beautiful passage. Because Christ is saying this, but what does it bring about? What is the effect of him saying, okay, do? And then he adds, do not be unbelieving, but believing. So he chides him. He corrects Thomas. He corrects his unbelieving so that he would again believe. Trust in Jesus alone. And I believe the reason for this saying of Jesus Christ, speaking to Thomas, is understood by the answer of Thomas. In the answer of Thomas. What does he say? And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Jesus comes and Jesus speaks. And he has spoken these words to Thomas. And what do we see the response? Dear congregation, and I've struggled with this, but I believe this is the way to understand it. To believe it. That when Jesus came, and that Jesus said these words, do what you want to do. With this sight, this presence of Christ and his word, I believe Thomas, as it were, shrunk and was ashamed. Because what do we see Thomas do? Nothing. Thomas doesn't follow up on his unbelief. He does no longer see or seek to idolize, seek to experiment, and seek to thereby thrust his fist into the sight of Christ. I believe he is baffled by the grace and the love of God in Jesus Christ. And upon the word of Jesus, ironically, he can only stammer in true faith, my Lord and my. You see, Jesus coming, Jesus speaking in his love and in his grace, arresting Thomas in his unbelief, but by his presence and by his speaking in this ironic way, at the same time reviving his faith and making him exclaim, my Lord and my God. Again, dear congregation, this is Jesus coming. This is Jesus speaking. This is Jesus by his word and by his spirit, reviving also the faith of Thomas, in spite of and against his tendencies of unbelief. He exclaims it, that yes, my salvation is in you, O Lord Jesus Christ, my Savior. Not in myself. No, not in my works, or maybe the marks that I'd like to create or find within myself, but it is you, O Lord Jesus Christ. That's why the first word, Lord, my Savior. But also, he submits himself in true faith to his Savior as Lord, as God. Oh, my Savior, you're not only my Savior, but now I see it again. You are God. You reign from eternity. In your providence, even this has occurred. You're coming. And therefore, this is my only hope and expectation. Jesus coming. Jesus speaking, putting him in his place. And Jesus present. Peace be to you. You see, this is what I believe. And again, no life outside of Jesus Christ. In this way. And finally, and I'm not going to, maybe next Sunday, the Lord willing, we turn to verse 30. But finally, and here Jesus responds again and said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed those who have not seen and yet have believed. What he says to Thomas, and I want to reiterate this, is precisely what we have seen thus far in this passage. The Lord uses the word here which is important, blessed. The word here is makarios. And makarios also can be translated, of course, and is sometimes in the scripture with happy. But we must make this distinction, that when Jesus blesses his disciples and calls them blessed, it is the exact opposite of what the world and even the church maybe thinks of happiness. What do you mean, Pastor? Well, happiness, the word in itself, is rooted and comes from, and this is what the world lives out, is circumstantial. Happiness is because of you are and have been fortunate. Good luck has visited you and is upon you. That's what happiness, it happened to happen to you that good fortune has come your way in the fleshly way, and now being happy is the result. It is from the bottom up happiness. It is from the flesh happiness, believing in the fate of things. That things just happen and they happen to happen upon me and therefore I can be happy. Dear congregation, this is the exact opposite of what we see here. Also in the case of Thomas, it wasn't a happenstance or good luck. Dear congregation, Thomas was swimming in the sin of unbelief. He was turning to idolizing himself even. Turning to from understanding, therefore faith. But what Jesus has shown in this passage is that he is even in control of that. And he is saying there is nothing by chance, Thomas. And therefore, dear congregation, I want to say again this afternoon, this morning, that if you are in a state of unbelief, if you are struggling with this, and if you're trying to pull yourselves up by your own bootstraps, turning to the flesh and the happenings of this world and the possibilities of yourself creating the marks, resting in the marks from below, then there is hope for you. Still hope, as there is hope for Thomas. Jesus came. And that's not an accident. That is grace. A
amazing grace. Do you know this? Have you experienced this? That in spite of your unbelief, or the day that you believed, Jesus came. And so he comes again to maybe someone who is like Thomas. Oh, it was not below him to come and to show himself again on the day, the Sunday, the first day of the week. Also to say, peace be with you in my wounds, in my righteousness. And also, Thomas, for you I've risen from the dead. And also, Thomas, for you all things have passed away on this first day of the week, and all things have become new in me. Oh, there are no accidents in God's kingdom. Also not in the life in and for his disciples. How are you sitting here struggling? Isn't it true that during the week, the tendency is just precisely that? Turning to unbelief or feeling the assaults of unbelief on your soul, turning to this world. And at the end of the week, all you can say is, Lord, appear. Be gracious upon me again as you have promised. To be there where two or three are gathered in my name. You see, dear congregation, that's why it's good to assemble together on the Lord's Day. If you neglect it, dear congregation, not because of the pastor, not because of the people that are sitting beside you in the pew, but because of the promise of Jesus desiring to be present amongst his disciples, to show himself once more in the form and in the preaching of the word. Oftentimes it comes to me preparing for sermons, and then it comes to me, and he said to Peter, feed my sheep. You know what became the point of concentration? Feed my sheep. Sheep but Jesus. And oh, by the grace of God, that I may be a little mouthpiece, a little instrument for the presence of Christ, for the nourishment of the souls of his poor disciples who are pilgrims here below and are assaulted by unbelief. During the week they turn and turn. Oh, they can't fight anything except, oh Lord. They cry also, I believe. Lord, help my unbelief. Come again, Lord. Come again. Because outside of you, oh Lord Jesus Christ, in your presence and your graces and your spirit, there is no life. There is no life. So also for Thomas is this morning that Jesus, oh, I pray, may have been and will be in the midst, yes, also in your heart, by the Holy Spirit, by the graces of faith, that he may break through again and again and go before his people as the Redeemer, God, and King. And therefore, this is what he says. Blessed are those who have not seen. Actually, the same word is used here. I could go on. Have not idolized me. Listen carefully. Have not idolized me. Have not turned me into an image or pretended to have my stigmata, that spiritual robbery, or pretended to seek Jesus within. That's idolizing Jesus. Have not seen, have not idolized me, but have believed, and thus understand. Oh, how much idolizing of Jesus is going on in my heart and in the churches. God, forgive me. How many idols have we created of Jesus? Not only in the Roman Catholic Church, but also, unfortunately, in our midst. Kelvin says it, our hearts are a factory of idols, especially in a religious sense. Oh, God, forgive us, and that he may return again and again for the reform of our souls and of his church. Amen. Let us sing hymn 65. No, wait a minute, I'm wrong. 64, I don't know why I'm reading 65. It's 64. Is that what it is? Oh, no, sorry, wrong book. Hymn 64 in the psalm book, just to make sure. Yes, 64, it's a rendition of the catechism, the first question and answer of the catechism. What is in life and death my only aid? And what follows? Hymn 64.
Thank you.
Let us come before the Lord also in a congregational prayer. Let us pray. O Lord, we can only respond in thankfulness, if it may be in truth, that you do not leave us alone, that you do not leave those whom you have loved from eternity, for whom you have paid, for whom you have accomplished, and for whom you have said it is finished. For those, and with those, you will remain. And, O Lord, that is our only comfort, both in life and in death. For where else shall we go but to you who has the words of eternal life? O Lord, we thank you for this text, for the Bible that you have left us, inspired by your Holy Spirit. Thank you for the occasion that we can gather together, to assemble together, to hear it, to read it, to sing it, and to preach it. Oh Lord, that you would go before us as the Soter, as the Savior who breaks through, opens the door, and goes before his people. And they follow him, keeping their eyes fixed upon him. May it be so also the rest of this week, Lord, the author and finisher of faith. Oh, you will not neglect what you have begun. This is what you have promised. Bless us, O Lord, also, as we are confronted with the realities of this life, which includes death, as we heard of Nick Stum, having passed away so suddenly. Lord, we have known him, and Lord, you have also used him, we know, in school and in church, but you said it's time. Oh Lord, for him it may not be the worst thing, and it probably is not the best thing, but for his family, which is behind and leaves so many children behind, Lord, be with his wife and the children in mourning. Be also acknowledged and praised for healing that you bring upon us. Thank you that Hank can be in our midst as he struggled and is still struggling, but you intervened. Oh Lord, you are gracious and you are a healer. And therefore you heal. Be with him as he also prepares for other steps towards operation. Bless the doctors thereunto, his wife and also the children which surround him. We thank you for his presence also within the church and on the committee. Bless us, O Lord, the rest of this day as we are called upon to preach somewhere else. It's a celebration of life, but it's a celebration of the end of a church. How could we celebrate it? Give us the words to speak. Bless us, O Lord. Go before us. Be with the afflicted and the sick among us in a general sense. Comfort them in a mental sense. The rest of this week, Lord, that we may keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. We ask it in the forgiveness of our unbelief. In Jesus' name, amen. Let us stand and sing hymn 67, hymn 67, and it's what we often finish with, and again I will tonight, or this morning, come Lord Jesus, Maranatha, pray this spirit in the bride. Not only he has come, he has conquered, but he also will come again, for which his church longs. Hymn 67, 1, 2, and 6. Receiving the blessing of the living God with the same words from the scriptures. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.